The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Pastor Don Williman. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org. It's great to see all of you this morning here. Allow me to introduce myself. My name is Don Williman. And as Ryan pointed out, this church right now is a ministry of Christ Redeemer Church in Hanover, where I'm the pastor. And so it's a privilege for me to be able to be with you. It's always a delight when I'm able to be here to bring you the Word of God. We're looking today at the issue of Christian liberty, and the passage that we're looking at is from Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians, which is chapter 5, which is printed for you on page 5 of your bulletin. There's also Bibles available in the back if you would be interested in looking at it from in the Bible to see it in broader context. But allow me to read Galatians chapter 5. It is for freedom that Christ set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself to be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. This ends the reading of God's word. Now let me give you something else here. I have a dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream. Now, of course, these are not my words, are they? This is the speech that was given, can you believe it, well over 50 years ago now. Well over 50 years ago this past August, August 28th. And can you believe that it's been 50 years this upcoming spring since that shot rang out in that Memphis sky, taking the life of the one who wrote and spoke those words, Martin Luther King? Now, there's no question that this is one of the greatest speeches of the 20th century. What's lesser known is that the central metaphor that he uses, Martin Luther King Jr. uses in this speech, is that of cashing a check. He's standing there on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, and he says, 50 years ago, a great American in whose symbolic shadow we stand signed the Emancipation Proclamation. It came as a joyous daybreak to end the long night of captivity. But 100 years later, we must face the tragic fact that the Negro is still not free. In a sense, we have come to our nation's capital to cash a check. When the architects of our republic wrote the magnificent words of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, they were signing a promissory note to which every American was to fall heir. This note was a promise that all men would be guaranteed the inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Instead of honoring this sacred obligation, America has given the Negro people a bad check, which has come back marked insufficient funds. But we've refused to believe that the Bank of Justice is bankrupt. So we have come to cash this check, a check that will give us upon demand the riches of freedom and the security of justice. Now, I like that metaphor of cashing a check, because if I had to sum up the cash value of the gospel of grace, we've been going through this series on the solas, the alones of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, which is all about grace alone, Christ alone. If I had to sum up the cash value of this gospel of grace, I'd say that it is freedom, that it's what we might call Christian liberty. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. The gospel is meant to be experienced and enjoyed. It is experientially, the cash value of it experientially is liberty, is freedom. It's a mountaintop experience from which you can see all of what God has done. As a matter of fact, the 16th century reformer John Calvin called Christian liberty the cash value of the gospel. He said it's a prime necessity. It's an appendage to the gospel of justification. And he says, unless this freedom be comprehended, the freedom that we have in Christ because of grace, neither Christ nor the gospel truth nor inner peace of the soul can rightly be known. Christian liberty is the cash value of the gospel. So let me ask you this morning, do you know this inner freedom? Is your passion for God free to run wild with love for God and others? Spiritual freedom flows from the heart that's been set free. It's not merely a theoretical thing, but an experiential reality. Or are you in bondage to fear and anxiety, opinions of others, judgments of others, bitterness, anger, unforgiveness, addiction? I can't help myself. Are you in bondage to your past, whether to guilt or to shame? I'm just trapped by those things. This morning, we've come to cash a check. Jesus Christ's bank account is full, and he has put our name by his grace on his very account. We've come to cash a check from the bank account of Christian liberty. Now, to experience this liberty, we need to know at least three things. We need to know the promise of freedom, and we need to know the purpose of freedom, and we need to know the power of freedom. So this is where we're going today. The promise of freedom, the purpose of freedom, and the power of freedom. The promise of freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened, again, as this passage says. Now, this is an amazing verse. The more you ponder this verse, it's crazy interesting. First of all, you have in this verse the basic gospel logic, the basic gospel syntax, if you will. In the gospel syntax, the gospel logic goes like this. It says the indicative leads to the imperative. You say, what? It's like I'm back in school again. That's right. The indicative leads to the imperative. The indicative, Christ has set you free. You are free. That's the indicative. And then the imperative follows, which is, therefore, stand firm. Stand firm then. The indicative always leads to the imperative. The imperative always flows from the indicative. This is so unique to Christianity. All other religions say the exact opposite. The imperative leads to the indicative. If you do these things, then you will be that. The gospel says you are this. This has happened. Therefore, go do this. Christ has set you free, therefore stand firm in it. Only the gospel gives us this. And more we see from this amazing verse that freedom is the point. It's almost a redundancy. It was for freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. True Christianity is freedom from beginning to end. But we also then see that true freedom requires a continual fight. The price of liberty is what? Eternal vigilance. A great thought on this weekend where we celebrate Veterans Day. The price of liberty is eternal vigilance. There are enemies of Christian liberty. Stand firm. This word stand firm, this phrase here, actually has what some commentators call a military flavor to it. Though freedom has been won, the experience of freedom must be fought for. Martin Luther, the great reformer, says, "Here you see the need for great diligence and vigilance." So freedom is our birthright in Christ. You have been adopted by the Father. You have been wedded to Jesus, his Son. You have been born anew by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. God has lavished his grace on you. All Jesus is for you now. All that he is yours. This is what the Christians through all of history have sang. This is what we've confessed. This is what the New Testament says. But we, I think, struggle to believe that. We say, well, I'm just a lousy, low-down, good-for-nothing sinner. And we're obsessed with our problems. We're obsessed with our own anxieties. And we are sinners. I'm not denying that. But the Bible gives us a totally different flavor. The Bible says that if you are in Christ, you are, in principle, no longer the person controlled by guilt and fear, because you are wedded to Jesus Christ. This is the emphasis of the New Testament. A friend of mine put together this thing about 40 things that happen to you the moment you become a Christian, the moment you put your trust in Christ. All of who Jesus is yours. You are a new creation in Christ. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Romans 6 says that we have been baptized into Christ. You understand what the word baptism means? I mean, of course, we have the ritual of baptism. But the word baptism means to be united to Jesus Christ so that everything that is mine. Where Jesus is, I am. Who Jesus is, I am now in the riches of those things. All that Jesus has is mine. Is Jesus still on the cross? No. Is Jesus still in the grave? No. You are no longer under the judgment of God. You are no longer burdened and racked by the guilt of your sins. Or you may feel that way. You may feel bound in your sin, but principally in Jesus Christ, you are not. There are not insufficient funds in the bank account of Jesus Christ. You feel controlled. Is Jesus controlled by the opinion of others? Is Jesus desperate for approval? Is Jesus eking by on the scraps of God's love? No, he is God's beloved Son in whom God is delighted, and you are in him. This is the emphasis of Scripture. As a matter of fact, Ephesians chapter 2 says that you have been raised up with Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and we're just fearful we're going to be forgiven. And the Scriptures have us seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Far above, he actually says, picking up on chapter 1, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. That's where we are. There was an interesting article a while ago in Money Magazine. Let me read. According to Peggy Sheehan, who is an estate attorney in Saddlebrook, New Jersey, she says, quote, "I see many more people who have more money than family members realize than those who have less." Then she cites a case in which the state of New Jersey recruited her to help find the lucky heir of a homeless woman who died in a seedy welfare hotel. then the state had uncovered more than $1 million in a savings account that belonged to this woman. And she was living on welfare like a pauper. Oh, there's a metaphor in here for us in Christ Jesus. You don't need something more. In Christ Jesus, you have infinite riches. Look, look up, open your eyes. Now, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And that Spirit is in you. In you. You can never overspend the bank account of heavenly grace. Never. Spiritually speaking, you have the freedom of a multi-billionaire. You are free. Do you believe that? Do you see that? I want to scream this. This is what the scriptures say. Not only do we need to see, though, the promise of freedom, we also need to see the purpose of freedom. Perhaps this is where we get tripped up. Why did he set us free and lavish this privileged position and riches upon us? To what end? To what purpose? Well, this is the purpose of freedom. And look, you can see it perhaps most clearly in verse 13. You, Galatians 5, 13, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. What is Paul suggesting here? Now, this is very difficult for us to understand. He just gets done saying that we're free, and then he says it again in this verse. It was the freedom of Christ that sets you free. This is not intuitive, what he's talking about here. It's not intuitive to us, but neither is it native to our cultural moment. Classically speaking, there are two different kinds of freedom. There's what, you can see this if you want to read something on it. Isaiah Berlin, a great philosopher, thinker, gave a speech at Oxford in October 31st, Reformation Day, 1958, where you can see him explain this stuff. But here's the thing. Classically, there's two types of freedom. There is negative freedom and there is positive freedom. Negative freedom is a freedom from. So in other words, it goes like this. No one is my master. No, I'm no one's slave. No one can tell me what to do. So it's a freedom from. But positive freedom is a freedom to. It's a freedom for something. You see? So instead of just saying no one is my master, it says I'm my own master. I am able to govern myself. I have the ability to govern myself. Negative freedom gives us a zone of non-interference where there's a lack of external constraint. But positive freedom gives us the purpose for which that liberty is given, that free zone is given. Negative freedom is the right to do what I want without external interference. Positive freedom is the ability to do as I ought or to become who I ought to be. Now, as modern people, and all of the historians, all of the sociologists, philosophers understand this. If you listen to them, they say modern people assume the negative freedom and they get really uneasy about the idea of positive freedom. Why is that the case? Well, negative freedom is all about rights. I have my rights. You can't tell me to do this. I have my rights. Positive freedom is all about not rights, but responsibilities. What I'm required to do, what I'm supposed to do. As a matter of fact, I read something very interesting this past week, a clip from Booker T. Washington's autobiography called Up From Slavery. It's written back in the early 1900s. But, you know, Booker T. Washington was born into slavery, and he can remember when people came to their I don't know if they were out working on the farm, what it was, or the plantation, and someone read the Emancipation Proclamation. Can you imagine that? Generation after generation in slavery, and someone comes and says, you're free. You are free. I mean, it just gives me chills thinking about that. Isn't that crazy? Well, this is what he says. He says, the wild rejoicing on the part of the emancipated colored people lasted but for a brief period. For I noticed that by the time they returned to their cabins, there was a change in their feelings. The great responsibility of being free, of having charge of themselves and their children, seemed to take possession of them. I mean, freedom is a scary thing. What am I supposed to do with this freedom? Similarly, By the way, considering the founding of our nation, you know, when we don't appreciate this. When the founders founded the United States, they knew that was a radical idea, that instead of having a king telling people what to do and to keep order, the people were going to what? Govern themselves. That's the very definition of the freedom of free people. But you see, to be self-governed by definition means you have the ability to govern yourself. And these founders understood this, that if you're going to take away all of the external constraints of government, all the external constraints of a king to mandate order, the people, the only way they could be free is if they could govern themselves. Listen to John Adams. We have no government armed with the power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. We have no government that can do that. Actually, Benjamin Franklin one ups it and says this: only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters. To be self-governed means you have to govern yourself. Without positive freedom, negative freedom devolves into mere license, and license eventually destroys liberty. Pietro Bellucci, who is an Italian-born architect, actually taught at MIT, said that to be truly free, it takes more determination, more courage, introspection, and restraint than to be in shackles. That's a good statement. And here's the thing. As it relates to positive and negative freedom, the gospel gives us both freedom from and freedom to, or freedom for. Freedom from the obligation of law. As a matter of fact, this is what he's talking about in verse 3 here. That he says, if you receive circumcision, by the way, he's not against circumcision per se. If you got to read this all in the context, I mean, he himself is a Jew. He's circumcised. What he's saying is that if you're receiving circumcision in order to think that that's going to justify you, then you're under obligation to the whole law. And Paul says you're not under obligation of the law because Jesus has fulfilled the law for you. You're not under obligation. Through the law, you died to the law. So look, no fear of judgment, no fear of failure. The law cannot condemn me because I have been set free from Jesus. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. Freedom from the judgment of the law, but also freedom from the judgment of others. He says in verse 8 that this kind of persuasion doesn't come from him who calls you. You need only to listen to God. Don't listen to what these other people are saying to you. You only need to listen to the message of the gospel. You're not bound by other people's opinions, other people's judgments. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged, examined by you or by any human court. As a matter of fact, in verse 10 here, he says, I'm confident that the Lord, that you will take no other view, and that the one who's throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty. I mean, isn't that the case? That when you're so worried about what other people think, you're just in constant turmoil. You're in constant anxiety because you're worrying about what everybody else thinks of you. And the gospel says, no, none of that. You're not under the judgment of God, nor are you under the judgment of others. Now, that's crazy. As a matter of fact, you know what the biggest critique that Paul received of this gospel is? Well, then people are just going to go do whatever they want. People are going to live, you know, they're going to live like crazy. And Paul says, you've not understood the gospel. You might understand the negative freedom, but you don't understand the positive freedom. See, because here's the thing. Why have we been given this freedom from the judgment of God? Why have we been given this freedom from the judgment of others? So that we are free to actually love others. Robert Bella, the great sociologist, his landmark book, Habits of the Heart, he says, look, freedom is perhaps the most resonant, deeply held American value, freedom. But then he says, but what Americans mean by freedom means to be left alone by others. I don't want anybody else telling me what to do. This is not biblical freedom. Gospel freedom, gospel liberty is always a liberty to something. So we have the negative liberty, freedom from sin, guilt, condemnation of the law. But positive liberty, we're set free. To what end? To what purpose? God's freedom always involves both negative and positive. Think about this. Think about Israel coming out of Egypt. Moses says to Pharaoh, speaking the word of the Lord, let my people go, let them be free, so that they may serve me in the wilderness. You see, the negative and the positive, always the case, always the case. And in this sense, we have to think about what our design is. What is our design? True freedom is not the license to do what we want, but the liberty to do what we ought to do, to become who we ought to be. And what were we made for? What is our design? We were made for love. You, my brothers and sisters. I memorized this in a different translation. Sorry. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, understand what that freedom is for. Serve one another humbly in love. The command to love, the essence of the Old Testament law, Jesus is teaching. This was Paul's teaching. And here's what the thing is. Look, and if you miss any of these things, you miss the gospel. The Trinitarian formula is this: what the God the Father requires of us, that is to love God and love our neighbor, love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself, the Son of God has accomplished for us. He loved us to the bitter end, even in our sin, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. What the Father requires, the Son has accomplished, and now the Spirit is working in us. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, right? Joy, peace, patience, kindness. What the Father requires, the Son has accomplished. Now the Spirit is working in us. This is the reason why Martin Luther, for example, could say a Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. This is in his piece, Christian Freedom. A Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. And then the very next breath he says, a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. How can he say that? On the one hand, he's saying a Christian is perfectly free. And in the very next breath, he says, a Christian is a servant of all. And he says, if you don't understand how these things go together, you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand Christian liberty. You've really not come to learn the gospel. Well, how does this work? How does this work itself in us? Well, here's how this works in it. And this is the power for this freedom. The secret is in the offense of the cross. To find the power for how this intersects, we need to understand the offense of the cross. We need to, and to understand that, we need to understand our problem. Why do we struggle to experience this power? Well, here's the thing. The worst and loneliest prison is the prison of self. John Stott, the great London preacher, said that what Jesus sets us free from is the freedom from my silly little self in order that we might live responsibly in love for God and others. And how this prison of self works, there's two guards in this prison. One is the guard of pride, the prison guard of pride, and the other is the prison guard of fear and insecurity. And because we have been sold into this slavery, we are left with these twin prison guards of pride and fear. And it's a pendulum dynamic between these two things. But at root of it, it's a self-obsession. A self-obsession. And so what do we need? We need to be hit by something unexpected, something from outside of us. And so Paul says that his big concern here, verse 11, is that the offense of the cross may not be abolished. This word offense is actually the word from which we get our English word scandal or stumbling block. In other words, it's something scandalous. It's unexpected. You know, it's shocking. There's something unexpected and shocking. Why the offense of the cross? Well, the cross tells us two shockingly unexpected things that neutralize these twin masters, these twin prison guards of pride and insecurity, pride and fear. The offense of the cross tells us bad news. And here's the bad news. The bad news is you are the reason why Jesus was on the cross. You are the reason why Jesus was on the cross. That's the bad news. And the good news is you are the reason why Jesus was on the cross. The bad news is you are the reason why Jesus was on the cross. And the good news is you are the reason why Jesus was on the cross. You see, as Tim Keller puts it, he says, you're so sinful that Jesus had to die for you, but you're so loved and cherished that he was glad to die for you. Let me quote from John Stott again. He says, nothing in history of the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves. We're prideful, especially in self-righteousness. And until we have visited a place called Calvary, it is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. You understand that insecurity and fear is just the opposite side of the coin to pride. It's just the opposite side of the coin to pride. We think we can be our own God and Savior. And we're like, oh, I'm not competent to justify myself. I'm not confident to secure myself. But we don't have to. We have a God who loved us to the bitter end. And put it this way, you cannot love until you know that you don't have to love. Until you are free from the judgment of God's law, you are not going to be able to love God. But as soon as you know that you are the reason why Christ was on the cross, kills pride, and that you are the reason why Christ was on the cross, it kills your fear and insecurity. Then all of a sudden, you're free to live. You're free to love. You're free to fulfill the law of God. John Newton, the great pastor and hymn writer, put it this way. He says, the doctrine of the cross is the sun in the system of truth. It's seen by its own light and throws light upon every other subject. And then he says, look, the cross will soften hearts that withstand threatenings. So in other words, God could come and say, you better love me. You better fulfill my law, which is what? Love me with all your heart, so mine is strength, or I'm going to send you to hell. And all that'll do is cause us to shrivel up into ourselves. But God comes with a cross and says, see how I loved you? Even when you were sinful, even when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and our hearts open up. It's like the flower with the sun. Your heart opens up. He says, this opens a door of hope to the vilest, to the despairing sinner. The strictness and sanction of the law must be preached to show sinners their danger, but the gospel is the only remedy to it and suggests those motives, works in us those motives which alone are able to break the sinner off from the love of himself. Only the cross can do that. And then we're free to fulfill the law and love others. Father, I pray that you may do something with this that I can't do, and that is transform our hearts. My mere words cannot, but in so much as these are the words of the cross, in so much these are the words of the power of God in Jesus Christ, would you make us alive? Would you awaken those who are dead in their trespasses and sins? Would you strengthen those who are seeking to walk by faith, waiting for that hope of righteousness in Christ? And may we all know the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ, for it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Amen.